All right, let's begin as we are continuing our distance learning, so to speak. I want to begin by looking at Psalm 71, looking at the first 8 verses. Could easily go through the whole chapter. I encourage you to take the time to do that if you have opportunity. So looking at Psalm 71, beginning at verse 1, "In you, Lord, or you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with the with your glory all the day." That's a good reminder of the need to put our trust in the Lord, of recognizing that there are things outside of our control that we have to deal with in life that can be unpleasant, difficult, harmful, and all of that. And we can certainly relate to that. But it keeps coming back to recognizing our hope is in the Lord, trust in Him. He is our refuge, and we want to be reminded of that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can come to you, that we can recognize that in the midst of the challenges of our day, you are there. We are secure in you. And no matter what can befall the environment, the society around us, we are secure in you. And Lord, we just pray that as we give attention to you and to your word, that we would sense your presence, that we would feel a sense of communion and fellowship with you and with one another, even if we're separated by some distance. And so we just commit our time now to you as we look into your word. Give us attentive hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is it. We have finally come to the last section of Isaiah, the last message that we'll be looking at as we've gone through the book. It's been a long haul because it's a long book. There's a lot there. And it's an important book. It's often been called the fifth gospel. It speaks of the Messiah's first coming. We have the reference to the virgin birth way early on in the book. The nature of the servant's ministry, his sacrificial death, of course, Isaiah 53 looms large in our thinking there. His kingly return, which of course requires the resurrection. If he has a death, there has to be a resurrection for him to come back as the king. So all of that is included. It's loaded with insights about God and Israel and the nations and the Messiah. All of that is there. So we have much to gain from this book, and I trust that as we have been going through it, you will be encouraged to go back through it and seek to have a grasp of how it all fits together. Just as a reminder, this book is generally divided into two basic parts, chapters 1 through 39 and 40 through 66, which also happens to coincide with the number of books in the Old Testament and the books in the New Testament, just in case you want a reminder of that. The first part is mainly about judgment on Israel and the nations, chapters 1 through 39. And the second part is mainly about salvation for Israel and the nations. Of course, there are other things that are in this, and there's a mixture of those two ideas of judgment and salvation. And we often see that those two ideas of judgment and salvation commonly occur together in Scripture because they're related. If there's judgment, it suggests there is a need for salvation, and that would only make sense. The final portion that we will be considering today as we're looking at Isaiah concludes the sections on the culmination of Israel's future, chapter 65, 17 through 66, 24. Now, as you think about it, and you may have recalled, the whole book of Isaiah is often understood as presenting Yahweh's salvation or the salvation of the Lord, because that's the bigger picture. But it is in light of judgment that's coming. And then the last section that we are dealing with in this book is focused on Israel's hope. Again, that is in light of the judgment that's coming, because Isaiah is basically warning the people, if you don't get your act together, judgment is coming. You can avert that, but there's also some hope. There's ultimately a provision of your salvation that is available, but get your heart right with the Lord. And then the last 10 chapters of the book of Isaiah are dealing with Israel's future transformation, and that's what we've been looking at this last bit. What is going to happen with this people in the more distant future? Some details relate maybe to their more present situation, but most of it is looking to the broader future, the more distant future. So this last portion of chapter 66 is seeking to clarify the difference between being a true servant of the Lord and being one of the enemies of the Lord, those who are in rebellion. But as we begin looking at the section that we want to look at today, we need to remember how the last section ended. And that was verse 13. It says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So that part ends on a note of comfort, and then verse 14 is going to be transitional from that previous section to the section that we're going to be looking at, which is going to be contrasting the future for Yahweh's or the Lord's servant versus the enemies or those in rebellion for the Lord. And this is going to give us some reasons for rejoicing. And that was related to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. It is related for us as well, because there are insights we can gain. So to start with, we're going to be basically dividing this last section into two parts. The first is going to be considering the Lord will judge his enemies. That doesn't sound like a good reason for rejoicing, unless you can see it in the bigger picture of things. But when we see that the Lord will judge his enemies, it has to be understood in light of what had come previously. That is, it's in contrast to the fact that the Lord is going to comfort his people. And it's comforting to his people because those that have been antagonistic to the people and the trials and the judgments that they have been facing, that's going to be rectified by the Lord judging those enemies. And so that does give some reason to rejoice. And so the first part of verse 14, again, points this out. When you see this, that is the comfort that the Lord is going to provide and all those things related, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. And that sense of the experience of your bones, you know, sometimes you can feel things that go that deep is kind of the idea, and it can be an emotional kind of thing. Proverbs talks about how the opposite of joy, the sadness, can be affected or experienced in your bones. It's that same basic idea. And then continuing, the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. The hand of the Lord refers to those things that he does, and his indignation will be known to his enemies, is the basic idea there. So here we see the Lord will receive glory from his dealings with people. And we have to see that again in the light of the larger context, particularly as we look at this whole chapter, and then the section that is going to be following is especially going to be focused on the glory of the Lord that's going to be seen. So we want to see the initial contrast here. Some will experience a provision of comfort. As we look again back to verse 13, that's what's going to give some reason for rejoicing. And here we see the Lord's people will see his supernatural work. That is the reference to his hand. They will rejoice in this. They will receive strength from observing it. And throughout the book of Isaiah and throughout Israel's history, there has been ample examples of the supernatural work of the Lord among his people. And that should have been an encouragement. We sometimes are like them, that we don't remember those things as we should. But if we look back in our own lives and we see the way the Lord has worked in us, providing in often more supernatural ways and providential ways, then we can and should be encouraged from that. And we also see his servants, the godly among his people, would appreciate that God himself had revived Israel. There's this hope that is continually being reminding the people here. So being rightly related to the Lord brings benefits to those people as well as bringing glory to the Lord. So the more the Lord's people are responsive to him and they rejoice in his provision, that brings glory to the Lord. That's a cause for rejoicing. But in contrast, some will experience a provision of judgment. And here we see the Lord is going to punish his enemies, and they were also the enemies of his people because they were identified together. And really the next few verses are going to expand on that idea that verse 14 is just now introducing. Again, verse 14 is sort of a transition between the first part of this chapter and the remainder of it. So the Lord is indicating that he has indignation toward his enemies, and that being an enemy of the Lord is going to bring judgment, and that bringing of judgment is ultimately going to bring glory to the Lord because he is the righteous one, and it is right and righteous for him to bring judgment on those that are unrighteous, that oppose him, that resist him, that rebel against him. And so that can also be understood as a cause for rejoicing in the Lord because he is going to put down his enemies. Then looking at verses 15 and 16, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now that sounds like a bit of a threatening verse, but it expands on the idea that had been referenced earlier. So here we see the Lord will provide fiery judgment on all flesh. And it basically indicates he will come with fire and fury. The reference to Yahweh coming with fire and in chariots like whirlwinds is a picture of him coming in judgment against his enemies. That's a theme and a picture that had been communicated previously. Zechariah 14:3 talks about him coming to fight all nations that are opposed to him. That idea, again, is there. And we have reference to a judgment in Isaiah on numerous occasions. And so that's, again, not a new theme, but this gets a little more specific and amplifies some of it as well. And so we need to remember that the book of Isaiah was written at a time in their history where things were not looking good. They were not necessarily moving in the right direction. They were experiencing oppression from the Assyrians in particular and would be experiencing it from the Babylonians. And so they were needing some encouragement here. And they needed some encouragement to get right with the Lord because they had been going in the wrong direction. They had been very inconsistent. It depended on who was king as to whether they followed the Lord or whether they didn't follow the Lord, and it was very much a back and forth kind of thing. And so here Isaiah is again reminding them they need to change their ways before it's too late and the nation is destroyed in judgment. But there's going to be judgment coming on those that don't know him, that rebel against him, and so there's sort of a double-edged element here. And there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians that I think is worth our taking a moment to look at, because it has similar language that's used, and this is anticipating future, because it's future in the time of Paul. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, this is 2 Thessalonians beginning at verse 6, and then now verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that's obviously looking toward what we would see associated with the Lord's return in Revelation 19. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So you see there's similar language, similar theme. It's almost as if Paul may have had in mind some of what we see referenced here in Isaiah 66. So there's a similarity, a parallel, and it's likely that it's relating to the same period of time that is anticipated in the future that's be associated with the tribulation period and the culmination of that tribulation period when the Lord actually returns and he's going to crush all rebellion at that time. Then he will execute judgment on all peoples. The reference to all flesh, that is, no people group is excluded. It's a more comprehensive idea that's included there. So this judgment that's noted here in verses 15 through 17 seems to be one that will take place when the Messiah returns to the earth, and many passages, as we've noted, relate to that. One commentator thinking about this section had noted this: perhaps it is justifiable to say that in the world of nature, God judges through fire, and in history through the sword, because both fire and sword are referenced here. But then he continues, but too sharp a distinction must not be made. But there may be some significance to that, at least in a more softly general sense. But it's interesting to contemplate. But the point here is that there is vigorous judgment that will come from the Lord upon his enemies, particularly those that are associated with the end time when the Lord returns. And it's strong encouragement for the Lord's people to make sure that they have responded appropriately to him and are obedient to him, and to recognize that those who have not responded to him are going to get judgment that is going to be commensurate with their responses to him. And so it's a warning of what is coming on those that don't know the Lord, don't trust the Lord. Then verses 17 and 18, we read, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Now, that's an interesting passage. What would be the connection here? The idea of going to a garden? Well, going to a garden is not a problem. It's when you go there to engage in worship of an idol that's in the midst of it. So it's a garden that's dedicated to idol worship, is the idea. And then the matter of eating swine's flesh, that had been specifically prohibited for the Jews at this time, and so they ought not to be doing that. But why throw in the mouse? Well, it seems like a little insignificant thing, but it was something that was an abomination. It wasn't appropriate. So from a bigger thing to a smaller thing, it's sort of encompassing all of it. I think it's just a broader image or picture that's being communicated there. And they shall be those who sanctify themselves. That is, they go through the formal motions that would suggest that they're getting themselves right with the Lord, and then they do the very thing they're not supposed to do. And they will be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. He knows what they do, and he knows what they're thinking that causes them to do those things. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, we don't have to think too hard if we can remember what took place in Revelation 19 when the Lord returns and all flesh will see him at that time, and the nations are gathered against him to fight against him, and the Lord, of course, is going to be victorious. And there will be an element, a display of his glory in his coming and by his presence at that time. So those engaged in false worship will be consumed. And so I think the imagery there is to get a broader picture of ways in which the people who have an external conformity or a movement toward worship are actually engaged in worshiping the wrong thing. So such participation in faulty worship will be judged. That's the imagery that's there. Those who pursue ritualistic idolatry according to their own designate, and in contrast to what the Lord calls of them, those who follow the false prophets of their day, they will come to their final end. There will be a judgment commensurate with that kind of responsiveness. And it will be fair because of the nature of their abominations. They have every opportunity as they look at the world to see evidence of God in it by creation, by conscience, and by exposure to those who know the word and have communicated it around them. And so it is a legitimate judgment on those people who resist that truth. And, of course, we're living in a world where we see plenty of that, and we are trying to combat that very kind of resistance that is referenced here. And so it's also been noted that when people cease to heed the word of revelation, when they reject the revelation, whether it's natural revelation, looking at the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork, or whether it's rejecting the sense of conscience, that which is built into us, that we have a sense that there is a God, whether we reject that or whether we reject the revealed word of God, there's an accountability for that. But what happens is when there is that rejection, it's not that they believe nothing, it's that they believe anything. And we see that in our society today. You see the different things that people are buying into, and you wonder, what on earth are you thinking? How could you have, you know, opened up your brain and let it fall out and experience or respond to that kind of thinking? And so that is a danger. And so some of what is communicated here with this breadth of kinds of things that this false worship was involved with, from the garden dedicated to an idol town to the little mouse that might have some sense of worship, that all is faulty, and there isn't anything about that that's redeemable in and of itself. And then we also note the minds of the nations will be exposed to God's glory. The Lord knows their works. He knows their thoughts of those that rebel against him. And they will be assembled together to witness, to see the display of his glory. Well, those who, if the image or the time frame that is in view here is anticipating the Lord's return, then we can see that is very clear. There could be something more than that that's involved, but at the very least, that seems to be part of the picture here. And you think about it in contrast, or another occasion, there was the time in Genesis 11 when the people were wanting to stay together and build this tower, and it was to manifest their own glory. And in this case, the contrast is with the Lord. When he returns, he's going to display his glory, and it's going to be a very different kind of thing. So I think this again relates to the return of Christ to the earth and the judgment on the nations that is going to take place. Matthew 25:32 would relate to that as well. Some have observed that verses 18 to 24 of this chapter have a close affinity to Zechariah 12 to 14. And so much so that some consider that the Zechariah passage may be even an expansion of the verses that are found in Isaiah because they relate to some of the same concepts and ideas. And again, that would be something that would be perhaps worth your time to look into. So in the New Testament perspective, this final section spans the first and second comings of the Lord. Jesus Christ coming to this world relates to his purpose, verse 18, his means of carrying it out, the sign among the nations that we'll be looking at, the remnant being sent to evangelize them, verse 19, the gathering of his people to Jerusalem, verse 20, and then with Gentiles involved in the process as well, verse 21. So you can see there's kind of a picture that's together here as we then move to the next section. And here we see the Lord will receive glory from all nations. There's an emphasis on the glory of the Lord in all of this. Verse 19 says, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Throughout this passage, again, we see an emphasis on the nations, the peoples around, experiencing or recognizing or have being exposed to the glory of the Lord. That's part of what the people of the Lord, his own people, Israel in particular, is focused on here. That's what they're supposed to be doing, communicating that in some fashion. So we see the people among the nations will declare the Lord's glory. The Lord will provide a sign to direct responsive people. Here God promised to set a sign among his people, that is the Israelites. And we see sign referenced many times that I'll go into a little bit more detail in a bit. But even the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus and referred to also in Psalm 78:43, spoken of as signs. And, of course, we're dealing with what we consider a plague, in a sense, in our day today. And I suppose it could be wondered, is that a sign in some way? Is that communicating something? Is there something about that that we should be gaining? Should we get some insight from? Is this giving us a precursor of what's coming? Or is there some other lesson that we should be getting from it? Now, as to what the nature of the sign is here, it's uncertain. Some have suggested maybe it refers to the sign of the cross that would be raised up before this judgment is brought upon the world at the second advent. One commentator took the sign to be the whole wondrous series of events that occurred when the ancient Jewish nation was cast off and the Church of Jesus Christ was founded. I don't think that's the emphasis. That sounds like it could lead in the direction of replacement theology, which we wouldn't want to be moved in that direction. But signs are often associated with miraculous events. This is true throughout the Old and the New Testaments. A sign may be a supernatural event. If you recall John chapter 20 and verse 30, where John says, "And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name." And the book of John is basically focused around seven or eight signs, depending on how you count them, again, associated with supernatural events that are intended to elicit a response of people. Now, in the New King James Version of Scripture, we see there's 171 uses of sign or signs in about 161 verses. And so a sign is generally a divine intervention in some form or another. And it's interesting if you were to take the time and look at a number of them as to what the nature of these signs were. Some were more of a historical event, something that was going to be taking place that had some significance for a particular person in order for them to know, to understand something, or to act in some way. And so there's some insight that we can get from looking at that. There are a number of possible variations in the uses of the term, and so it's not really specified in the text as to just what this sign might be. I prefer to just leave it open at this point. I don't think we know enough to say what exactly is the nature of that sign, and I don't think it's necessary that we just to know that there is one that is going to be helpful for these people to either be identified or for them to respond accordingly. So the response of people declare the glory of the Lord. Then the Lord would send survivors, or them who escape is how it's referenced. It would suggest that there was a responsiveness on the part of the people, that they recognized their need to do something in this case. Some have suggested that maybe this refers to the 144,000 Jewish missionaries that the Lord would raise up during the tribulation period. Again, I don't know that we have enough information to make that connection, but that has been suggested. But then thinking about some of the nations that are referenced here, what is the point of that as reference to Tarshish? That would be associated with Spain, or put or pull. It's associated with Libya. Lud could be either Western Turkey or an African tribe. And then there's Meshach, which could be those who draw the bow or archers. And so we're not sure if that's a place or a designation. And then some manuscripts include Rosh or Russia. The New King James does not. And then there's Tubal, associated with Eastern Turkey, and then Javan, which would be associated with Greece. Now, scholars have different conclusions as to exactly what these are, but those are some of the suggestions that are made as to what these locations would be. What would be the point of all of that? Well, it's just to say that this is widespread. It's very broad. It encompasses the earth. And then there's the reference to the coastlands afar off. And, of course, some have looked at that and said, well, that must be referring to America. And if there is any connection, or if there's any reference, the Americas, this would probably be about as close as we can come to a passage that would include that, because it is coastlands and it is afar off. So whether it is or it isn't, that's certainly inconclusive. But the point is simply this: it reaches to the furthest edges of the earth. That's the idea. And it might be associated with what is communicated in Romans 11:25, talking about the fullness of the Gentiles, the whole scope of their involvement. And so this suggests that there will be some in particular who will be tasked with bringing glory to God among the Gentiles. And that's the emphasis that's there. Then looking at verses 20 to 21, Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. The emphasis there is this: a lot of different means by which to transport, that to get people, the brethren, as an offering out of the nations, those who would come to know the Lord, and getting them to Jerusalem, the place of the focus of worship, and it would be as an offering provided to the Lord. And it says, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, it would be the picture of bringing these people is comparable to the offerings that would have been brought at that time. And then it says, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. That's kind of an interesting passage again. Here you see the Lord will bring out his people from the nations. Now, there have been other places where that has been referenced, and we recognize, okay, this is another statement of that, particularly focused at the end times here. So might be associated with the tribulation period in anticipation of moving into the millennial kingdom. We see the brethren of Israel will be brought out of the nations. Now, is this talking about just those Jewish people, or is it talking about others who would come to the Lord in response to those who have gone out, who would have been basically serving as missionaries in those areas? Well, here the idea is when the message has gone out, when they hear the word and respond to it, the Gentiles will escort the Israelites back to the promised land, the Lord's people that are dispersed out there. And so there's a responsiveness on the part of Gentiles, plus it seems to be the bringing of the Israelites back into the land to the city of Jerusalem, and it would be seen as a thank offering, a token of appreciation, giving to the Lord what is his. So evidently, many Israelites will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, assuming that that's the time frame that we're talking about. Everything seems to be looking toward that. And they will return to their ancient homeland to worship the Lord. I mean, we know that today there are Jewish people spread throughout the earth, and so that seems to be part of the imagery that's again communicated here. So there would be Jews. If it were talking about the 144,000, they were from the various tribes of Israel that would be evangelizing out there, and then the Gentiles would be responsive, would be bringing the Israelites and those that would respond to the Lord to Jerusalem to worship him. And it also seems that some among the Gentiles will serve as priests and Levites. Now, that seems like an interesting notice here. If it was just that there would be some among the Jewish people, the Israelites, that would serve as priests, that wouldn't necessarily seem like a big thing. But this is noted particularly, so it seems to suggest, and looking at the overall context, that this may be referring to some Gentiles that would serve as priests and Levites that would be participating in the worship that was going to be taking place at this time. And so again, it's an interesting idea that seems to be communicated here, that there would be Gentile believers that would be associating with the Israelite believers. And that's not hard for us to understand because we're in the context of the church. And within the church, Jew or Gentile doesn't really matter. This is after the church has left, and so the context is a little bit different, but it could be a parallel that may be taking place at this time. But the one thing that we want to recognize that is taking place here is that the promise that the Lord had made to Israel, to Abraham, actually, but related to his descendants, all of Israel, is going to be fulfilled, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, and that all the nations will be blessed through Israel. And this continues to be part of that picture. And so it's an expansive thing, plus the Israelites will be brought back to the land, and that would be in perpetuity. And so, again, that's the matter of the Lord fulfilling his promises over a period of at least 4,000 years. Since Abraham was a couple thousand years before Christ, we've lived a couple thousand years after Christ. And so that's a long time, but the Lord is certain, sure, to bring things to culmination. Which might be a suggestion for us to seek to fulfill our promises as well. And then looking at verses 22 through 24, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now that's, again, an interesting imagery that is referred to again in the New Testament. Talking about the worm that does not die and the fire that's not quenched. Where does that come from? Well, this is one of the places that it goes back to. And it's interesting that that's the way the book ends. It's like, that's a real nice picture to end on, Isaiah. What were you thinking? Well, he's wanting to note the seriousness of the situation, and it's a contrast that's being communicated here. Those who know the Lord, they can anticipate new heavens and a new earth. Those who don't know the Lord, they have something drastically opposite to deal with. So here we see Israel will remain and all flesh will worship the Lord. We see Israel's descendants and name will remain indefinitely as promised by the Lord. That's just what had been communicated. And just as surely as God is going to create the new heavens and the new earth, so he would preserve the Israelites. And we had noted previously that in Isaiah 65, verse 17, there was a reference to, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." So this isn't the first time that has been referenced. And of course, we've seen it also in the New Testament, in Peter and in the book of Revelation. So several occasions where that is referenced, and the emphasis here is on the certainty, the surety. As sure as he's going to do that is create a new heavens and a new earth, he's going to preserve the Israelites. And so this is another indication of the reality, the certainty of a new heaven and new earth, as is communicated, as well as the assurance of the preservation of Israel, and that the name will continue as well. In all of this, it's communicating something about God's dependability, that you can count on him. You can be assured of these things. He has an enduring care for his people. So no matter how bad things get, no matter how much trouble you're facing, the Lord is going to follow through with his people. And we can take that to heart as we are dealing with very troublesome things in our world at present. And when everything seems to be falling apart, when it seems like some of the responses of those in leadership seem counterintuitive, and we're wondering, how do we deal with all of that? We, again, need to come back to, well, we know how it's going to ultimately end. We know who is ultimately in charge, and he is looking out for our best interests, so we can endure through the challenges and trials that we're dealing with as well. And then all flesh will come to worship the Lord. And again, this has been communicated in various passages, and particularly recognized, well, if we think about Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow before him, and Revelation 19, again, when the Lord returns, that is communicated there as well. So all people who are left alive after the Lord's judgment, Israelites and Gentiles, they will worship him continually in the New Jerusalem. And so there is an anticipation of a recognition of who he is. And he's not going to be ignored as he is often ignored today. And we see that in our time, and often it's a frustration that we may have, but that's not going to be the case. That time will come. And even though we may be frustrated by some of the current events of our day, a time when we are told that churches are non-essential and they need to close, but abortion clinics are essential and they need to stay open. Now, there are some things that just frost the cake, and that would be one of them, in a very negative way, I would add. But that's rather troublesome. But it's another indication of what our secular society is thinking, and that it is completely upside down from what it ought to be. But what we see is the day will come when that will be remedied. It will be reversed, and the Lord will be recognized for who he is, and we can take encouragement from that. And then the last thing that's noted here, the transgressors will be an abhorrence to all flesh, as is communicated there. The corpses of those that are judged will be recognized, observed. And the picture, again, seems to be, as is indicated in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon and the Lord's return and to bring judgment at that time. And I think that's the picture that's communicated here. And those that are here referenced as far as people in Jerusalem that will go outside the city, the imagery is associated with the Hinnom Valley where the garbage dump was, and there were always fires burning there and corpses would be tossed there on occasion, and that's the place where the worm, that is the corruption, continues and the fire doesn't go out. That's the imagery that's in mind for what was going on at that time. Now, I understand that today there are some nice restaurants in the area of Hinnom Valley. So, of course, nobody can go to them right now, but so they've cleaned up that trash heap, as is often done. So the idea here is there are those who know the Lord, they will worship before him perpetually. But those who don't know the Lord, those who reject him, those who rebel against him, they will die perpetually, using die in the more specific sense of being eternally separated, since that's the idea that is the major emphasis of that word in its usage. And so separated from God in personal presence and in terms of favor, they are away from the Lord. And so this can be an encouraging truth, but also a rather sobering one, as you think about it. But what we want to recognize is the importance of knowing Christ. That's the bottom line. There is victory in Jesus. So no matter what transpires, no matter what is coming our direction, no matter what kind of troubles and trials and difficulties we have to deal with, there is one consolation, and that is found in Christ. One summary that I read on the book of Isaiah says this: perhaps the most enduring lessons from the book of Isaiah are the reminders that A, there is a God, B, he is coming back, and C, our eternal destiny is determined by our responses to him in this life. And that is a good reminder. We need to look to him and realize there are responses that we are in need of making to him. Then, some concluding thoughts. First, there is good reason to rejoice if we trust Christ personally. We have good reason to rejoice. We see the bigger picture. We know who God is. We know how to be rightly related to him through Christ. And that gives us perspective for everything else that goes on in this world. And we want to remember that. And that includes the idea of the Lord reigns. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He has put everything in its place, and he has also provided for our salvation, and that we simply need to be responsive to him. He will care for his people to the end. They will remain, was the emphasis that was noted here. And in contrast, he will judge the transgressors, and they will experience this endless separation where the fire is not quenched. That sobering imagery. And Isaiah reminds us that while judgment is coming, the Lord provides salvation through Christ, and we need to simply fully trust his provision as the one who is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, realizing who it is we're dealing with, and then receive that provision of salvation by trusting Christ. And that's the only answer. That's what we need to come back to. And so we want to have that responsive heart, because he's concerned about his people, and we need to be concerned about being rightly related to him through Christ. So with that, I want to conclude and just note that this concludes our study of the book of Isaiah. Now, starting next week, we will begin a new special series. It's a little bit different than what we have done before, but there are several things I want to deal with. It's going to be more topically driven, but it's basically the matter of what the Bible says about several different things, and we want to be looking at those. And next time it will be what the Bible says about itself as a basis for whether we have good reason to look further at what it says about these other things. So with that, let me conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have a relationship with you through Christ, that we have your word, your sure word. And as we have seen in our study of the book of Isaiah, you have communicated your love, your grace. You have also communicated your righteousness, your holiness in dealing with sin and evil and putting things in their place. And so in light of all of that, we thank you that we can have a right perspective. We pray that we would take to heart what your expectations are for us as to how to live rightly related to you. And may we be encouraged in that truth as we seek to deal with a world that is in turmoil at present with so much uncertainty and frustrating contexts. We pray for wisdom and patience and the encouragement to rest in you and to see things from your perspective and to make wise decisions in light of that. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.